I'd like to ask you this morning to take your Bibles with me and turn to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And I'll be reading the first six verses, Mark chapter 3. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. God willing, next week we'll return to our study of the book of Acts. But this is a text that's been on my mind this week, really began to think about it last Sunday, actually. And today I have a message that I want to bring from this passage. And again, God willing, we'll go back to Acts next time. The context is one in which Jesus is seeking to confront the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and their misapplication of the law of the Sabbath. He is establishing that it is lawful to do good, to do acts of mercy on the Sabbath. Jesus had entered the synagogue, attending the service, is a man there with a withered hand. The opponents of our Lord, that is the Pharisees and scribes, as we read in Luke's account, are closely watching him whether he will heal this man so that they might accuse him based upon their false application of the Sabbath. They might accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, though it would not really be breaking the Sabbath according to their views it would have been. Well, Jesus knows their thoughts, so he turns to the man and he tells him to step forward. Then he asks him a question: "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" The text says, but they kept silent. Jesus then looks around them, at them with anger, mixed with grief because of the hardness of their hearts, and he says to the man with the withered hand, "Stretch out your hand." And with the word of command came the faith and the power to obey. He'd stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. So this is the context. But my focus today is not going to be on the lessons that Christ is teaching here about the Sabbath, though they are very important. The focus of my message is specifically upon this miracle that Christ performed. I remind you of the purposes for which the Holy Spirit has recorded for us these healings in the life of the Lord. I've had occasion to comment on that in our study of Acts. There may be other minor purposes, but there are basically four major purposes. One is to highlight the compassionate and loving character of the Lord Jesus, his compassion for those who are in need. A second is to demonstrate and to confirm the divine authority and power of the Lord Jesus, to demonstrate that he is indeed the Son of God. But there are two other purposes of these miracles. These healings served as signs. They're referred to in Scripture as signs, and they did so in two ways. They were signs of the spiritual renewal that Christ works in the hearts of men by faith. And they were also signs of the physical renewal that will be the culmination of our redemption on the last day when Christ returns. Now, we could study this event from either angle. But in our time this morning, I want us to consider it from the standpoint of what it pictures in the spiritual realm. In these healings of Jesus, in this healing, we have an illustration. We have a parable. Now, don't misunderstand me, this was a real physical miracle, but it is also a sign that is meant to teach us things and to picture for us things in the spiritual realm. In the words of the commentator J.A. Alexander, "The stretching forth of the withered hand of this man may be justly used to illustrate the act of faith, which is performed in obedience to divine command and by the aid of the same power which requires it. Or in the words of J.C. Ryle, in The Healing of the Man with the Withered Hand, we are taught the nature of the first act of faith when a soul is converted to God. And you'll find that Spurgeon, in a sermon on this text that I derived much benefit from and to whom I'm indebted for a number of insights, that he also takes this same approach and position regarding what is illustrated for us here in this healing. Now, I want to be very upfront, and I want to tell you that there's a particular type of person that I have in mind in the sermon this morning. It's meant for everyone, obviously, but there's a particular type of person that I was especially thinking of as I began to think about this passage and as I was preparing the message. I have in mind those who may be here today who desire to live a better life, who desire to live a decent life, a good life, perhaps a godly life, those who perhaps would even say today that they desire to be saved and want to be Christians, but you feel that you have no power to do so. You've tried perhaps, maybe you've tried many times, but you can't seem to bring yourself to it. You can't seem to bring yourself to do what you know you ought to do, or to feel as you think you ought to feel. You want salvation, or you want to live a good life, but with your withered hand, you can't seem to get hold of it. At times you feel completely helpless and hopeless, a slave to your sins, in bondage to them, a slave to unbelief. The doctrine of total inability is not merely a doctrine to you, it's something that you feel. It's your experience as you sit here today in the congregation. Well, there's a message for you today from this miracle of our Lord. Though my message is for all of us, it's especially for you. It's my prayer and my expectation that God means to bless you today by what I trust He will say to us through this passage. Now, I want to try to open this up under three headings. First of all, I want us to consider the person addressed by our Lord's command. Secondly, the command itself that our Lord gave. And then thirdly, the obedience rendered by the man with the withered hand. All right, so let's consider first of all the person addressed by our Lord's command. We read in the middle of verse 5, Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, who is the man to whom he said this? Well, it was the man with the withered hand. The word translated withered is a form of a verb that means to become dry, to dry up. Literally, his hand was, as it were, in appearance, dried up. It was paralyzed. It was useless. The moisture of life was gone out of it. It was a withered, wilted, useless thing that could do nothing. And yet Jesus says to this man, apparently he wasn't some well-known person, he wasn't any dignitary, he wasn't some great learned man, that his name's not even mentioned often in miracles that our Lord performs. There's some mention of the man's name. This man was simply known as the man with the withered hand. And yet this is the man that Jesus noticed. He notices needy people. And this is the man that drew out his attention and his heart. And he said to this man, "Stretch out your hand." Now, here's the thing I want us to see about this person. Notice that this command came to a man who was hopelessly unable to obey it. If he had asked him to rub his hand, perhaps he could have done that. If he had asked him to wash his hand, perhaps he could have done that. But to command a man with a withered, paralyzed hand to stretch out his hand, that's commanding him to do the very thing he was completely and totally incapable of doing. And let me make a practical observation about this, from this, in application to ourselves. Here, my dear friends, we have a perfect picture of the state of all of us by nature when it comes to the gospel. The good news of the gospel comes to you in your sin, and it calls you to repent. It calls you to turn from your own way and to believe the good news that in Christ, because of what He has done for sinners, there is forgiveness and salvation. It calls you to come to Christ and to trust in Him to save you, and He will save you. But by nature, we are hopelessly unable to do that. There is an inability. Now, it's not a natural inability. That is, it's not that we are lacking the faculties necessary to respond to the call of the gospel. You have a mind, you have affections, you have desires, you have a will. You have all the necessary faculties. It's not as though if God were to ask me today to jump over the Empire State Building, I don't have the natural ability to do that. I don't have the faculties necessary to do that. But this inability is not a natural inability, as the Scriptures describe it. It is a moral inability. It is a moral indisposition. It's a moral unwillingness. We cannot because we will not. That's what the Bible teaches. It tells us that by nature we are the slaves of sin, Romans 6:17. It tells us that we come into this world dead in sin, alienated from the life of God, Ephesians 4:18. Dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man, that is man as he comes from the womb with what all that he is handed down to him from his father Adam, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Not necessarily ha-ha foolishness, but often it's ho-hum foolishness. They mean nothing to him. They are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Notice the language, nor can he know them. That's total inability. He has absolutely no ability to know them. Spiritually, he is blind and lifeless and has no power to understand the things of God. We read in Romans 8:7-8, that the carnal mind, again, or the natural mind, is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, that's total inability. Not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Those in the flesh cannot please God. And this not only applies to our being subject to God's law, it applies to the gospel as well. The Bible is clear that turning from sin to Christ and trusting Him to save me is not within man's power by nature. The ability to repent and believe the gospel must be bestowed as a gift from God. Now, God doesn't repent for the sinner and believe for the sinner. The sinner must turn. The sinner must put his trust in Christ. But the Bible teaches that no one ever does that unless God grants to him the moral disposition and power to do it. The repeated declarations of Scripture are that repentance and faith are the gift of God. Acts 5:31, speaking of Christ. We read, Him God has exalted to His right hand to be a Prince and Savior, to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. That change of heart and direction that the Bible calls repentance is a gift from the exalted Christ. The Apostle Paul, in giving instruction to Timothy as a young minister of the gospel, writes in 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth is the sovereign gift of God. Unless God gives repentance to a man, he will never repent. The same is true of faith. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, and that it refers both to the salvation and to the faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake. Paul says that just as faith has been given to you by God, so also the privilege of suffering for Christ's sake has been given. Notice he points to faith as the gift of God. Jesus makes this very plain in John 6:65. He says there, no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. And when the Scripture speaks of coming to Christ, it's just another way of speaking of believing in Christ. Those two things are synonymous. And Jesus says, no one can believe in me, no one can come to me, unless it has been granted to him by my Father. Coming in faith to Jesus Christ can only take place when such faith is divinely bestowed as a gift. No man can come or will come otherwise. Again, this speaks of total inability. So I trust you see that when it comes to our spiritual state by nature, we are all in the same position that this man with the withered hand was in. Our confession summarizes it well in chapter 9, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. In other words, he is hopelessly lost and he can do nothing to save himself. Indeed, he can't even receive the gospel. Let me illustrate this. This is an old illustration I think Thomas Boston used, but I'm going to tailor it to this situation. Imagine a man who's fallen into a well, a deep well, and he cannot get out of that well. He scratches and he claws and he tries with all of his energy and all of his effort to climb up out of the well, but he can't get out. He can't make it out. He can't even get off the ground hardly. He just falls back down. Every time he tries to climb up, he falls back down. He cannot get out of the well. But then imagine that someone comes along, a very kind person. He hears this man in the well and he lowers a rope down into the well for this man so that he can come out of the well. But the problem is that this man has withered hands, paralyzed hands, and he can't even lay hold of the rope that's lowered down to him to bring him up out of the well. Well, you see, this is our condition by nature. We are all fallen in Adam. We are sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are dead, the scripture says, in trespasses and sins, under wrath and headed for hell. The gospel rope is lowered down into the pit, but we don't even have the disposition, the willingness, or the power to lay hold of it. It is lowered right down all the way to where you are. It's put right there in front of us. Indeed, it's put right at our hand. All we must do is grab it by faith and hold on to it and trust the rope to pull us up out of the well and to save us. But such is our condition that we have no moral inclination or ability to do it. We are totally and completely dead and spiritually helpless. Like the man to whom our Lord addressed his command, our hand is withered and paralyzed by the power of sin and unbelief. Now, I believe that there are some of you here this morning, and this truth is much more than just a doctrine to you. You know this by experience. You feel it at times in your own soul. You say, Pastor, I hear the gospel preached in this place week after week. Or perhaps you've heard it in numbers of times in other contexts. Or I hear it from my parents in family worship. And at times I want to be a Christian. I want to believe the gospel and to know that I'm saved. Sometimes I want to be changed. I want to be a new person and to follow Christ. But I can't seem to lay hold of it. I can't seem to change or even to be able to believe and to trust Christ. I feel helpless. In fact, I fear, Pastor Smith, that I have no feelings at all anymore in my heart. Lately, I've been afraid that I don't even care like I should about being saved. It seems that my heart is dead and cold and hard. I know I should hate sin and love Christ, but I can't seem to bring myself to do it. I fear that there's no hope for me at all. Oh no, my friend, there is hope for you. In fact, you're just the kind of person that Christ calls in the gospel. Jesus didn't come to save people who feel the way they should feel and can do the things that they should. He came to save sinners, real, lost, helpless sinners like the man with the withered hand, not convicted sinners or repenting sinners or even believing sinners. Though, of course, if they're saved, they will and they must believe. But if they already believe, they don't need to be saved. No, he came to save helpless, lost, undeserving sinners who can do absolutely nothing to save themselves. Sinners who have no power to obey the call of the gospel any more than they have power to rightly obey the law. So if you're a helpless sinner this morning, the call of Christ in the gospel comes to you, just as our Lord's command came to this man with the withered hand. Well, so much for the person addressed in our Lord's command. Let's consider now, secondly, the command itself that our Lord gave. Now, the command's very simple and straightforward. There's nothing mysterious about it, nothing complicated about it. Stretch forth your hand. That was it. And Luke tells us that it was the man's right hand that was withered. Well, Jesus didn't say, "Now I want you to begin to rub your right hand with your left hand." That wasn't it. He didn't say, "Go show yourself to the priest and let the priest perform a ceremony over your hand." That wasn't it. He didn't say, "Go get some soap and water and wash your hand." No, all of those things he could have done and would have been able to do. But Jesus commanded him to do the very thing that he could not do. Stretch out your hand. The moment his hand was stretched out, he was healed. So the command went directly to his real problem. Now, let me apply this to sinners this morning. Unsaved sinners this morning. Those of you who are unconverted. The Lord Jesus in the gospel doesn't come to you and say, "Go home and pray." Now, prayer is important. And I hope you will and do pray. You should pray. And if Christ saves you, you will pray. But go home and pray is not the command of the gospel. And Christ doesn't come to us in the gospel and say, "Start reading your Bible and going to church." Again, reading the Bible and going to church is important, and I hope you'll do that. And you should do that, and you will desire to do that if Christ saves you, but that's not the command of the gospel. The command of the gospel is this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's the command of the gospel. What a wonderful command that is. What is he commanding us to do? He's commanding us to do something wonderful, something glorious. He's commanding you to believe the good news that Christ, the Son of God, has come into the world. Believe that he died as the sinner's substitute upon the cross, receiving in himself the punishment that we deserve for our sins. Believe that he rose from the dead, God declaring that his sacrifice was accepted. And believe that he is able and willing to save you just as you are if you'll come to him to forgive all your sins and to make you new. Believe this and come to him and trust him to do for you what he promises to do for all who look to him for mercy. That is the command of the gospel. You're not commanded to do good works, to read the Bible, or to clean up your life first. No, you are to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This salvation is a free gift in Christ to be received by the empty hand of faith. You remember in Acts 16 when Paul and Silas were locked up in prison and they were singing praises to God, and God sent an earthquake, and the jailer who had been hearing them singing God's praises, he ran in and he fell down trembling and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now here's this pagan man, just newly exposed to gospel light, hardly understanding even what it was he was asking. And how did Paul respond to his question? Well, he didn't say, "Now, Mr. Jailer, since you're so new to all of this, the first thing you need to do is start learning how to pray and read the Bible. Start praying and go home and start reading your Bible every day and start going to church, and then maybe eventually you'll make yourself a Christian." He didn't say that. He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Believe on him now, this moment. And now, this moment, you will be saved. He also didn't say, "Go to the fount and get sprinkled." Or go to the Mass and take communion. And go to confession and do penance. He didn't say, "Well, you need to try to clean up your life a little bit. Turn over a new leaf. Start trying to keep God's commandments." He said none of those things. He said very simply and very directly, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now, some of those other things are very, very important and we need to do them. But it's not the gospel. Listen, it's not the gospel unless it brings us to this matter of simple faith in Jesus Christ. This is the gospel command. And anything short of that, to do anything short of that is disobedience and will not save you. You say, "But Pastor, this is the difficult point. This is just the thing that I find it so hard to do." Yes, and it's the difficult point that the gospel strikes at, because the gospel aims at your real problem and at a real healing of your soul. Stretch out your hand, or in the case of the sinner, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. "Oh, but tell me to pray and I can do that." Tell me to go home and read my Bible, and I can do that. Tell me to take communion, and I can do that. Lead me through some kind of canned prayer, and I can repeat the words and do that with no problem. But stretch out my hand. Simply believe on Christ and be saved. This is the sticking point. Yes, but this is what the gospel commands you to do, and nothing less. Really, it should be easy for us to see why this is so. The scripture says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. All that you might ever do for your soul's salvation, which is not from the foundation of faith in Jesus Christ, is nothing but the efforts of an unrenewed nature to please God. If you do not trust Christ, what does that mean? I mean, if I came up to you and I said, I want to give you something that will be very good for you, and you said, well, you wouldn't take it because you said, well, I just don't trust you. What would you be saying about me? Well, you would be revealing that you think I'm a very untrustworthy person, that I'm a bad man who is untrustworthy. Well, if you do not trust Christ and you will not trust Christ, what does that mean? It means that you don't believe He's trustworthy. And how can the efforts of a carnal nature that has such hard thoughts about Christ ever be pleasing to God? Furthermore, without faith in Christ, you'll never really love Christ. And what value are Bible readings and religious deeds and ceremonies and good works when the heart has no faith in Christ and no love for Christ? What value is artificial, lifeless, plastic religious fruit glued to a dead tree? Spiritual death can only produce death. What is prayer without faith? It's praying to a Christ you don't trust in. You say, oh, but what about repentance? I need to repent. Yes, but what is repentance without faith? It's not biblical repentance. Repentance without faith is not repentance at all. It's nothing but useless regret and remorse and fear of punishment. Even the damned in hell have that. True repentance, the repentance the gospel calls us to, is believing repentance. It's a change of heart and life that flows out of faith in the forgiving and saving mercy of God that is freely given to us in Jesus Christ. Without faith in Christ, all that you might ever do will never save you. Therefore, the gospel goes immediately straight to the point. Stretch out your hand. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all very simple and very clear. Just as was the command of Christ to the man with the withered hand. Now, immediately someone says, but wait a minute. Wait a minute, you're not going to sneak this by me. Wait a minute, Pastor. You're telling me that the gospel commands me to believe on Christ, while at the same time you pointed out earlier that we don't have the ability, the moral ability, to believe on Christ. Well, you caught me, you're right. That's exactly what I said. And that's exactly what we find in the Bible. It's the very same thing that we see here with the man with the withered hand. This man was completely unable to stretch out his hand, and yet that's the very thing Christ commanded him to do. Now, some people have real problems with that kind of theology. But it's not men who came up with this. It's the Bible that teaches that God in the gospel commands sinners to do what they are morally unable to do in their lost condition, and that He holds them accountable and responsible for how they respond to that command. Attention that's not invented by men. This is attention that's presented in the Word of God. God's Word commands sinners to believe in Christ and be saved, to come to Him in faith, to be delivered from the guilt of their sin and the power of sin over them. But the same Bible declares that no man can come to Christ unless it is granted to him by my Father. So the tension between these truths is a biblical tension, and we can't ignore or reject either side of it and remain biblical. We must hold to both of these truths. The Scriptures alone must be our final authority, not human reasonings and speculations. As I believe it was one of the old Puritans put it, faith must swim where reason can only wade. But now think with me for a moment, and I think it'll make more sense than you think. You may have thought. When you really think about it, What kind of gospel is it, anyhow, that calls upon men to do what they already have the power to do? If this man with the withered hand, if he already had the ability within himself to stretch out his hand, he didn't need Christ. What kind of miracle would it have been if Christ had simply commanded him to do what he had the ability to do? What glory would that have brought to Christ? The man could have said, oh yes, Christ did his part. He encouraged me and invited me to stretch out my hand, but of course, it was my own power and ability that was really the deciding factor in this. In that case, much of the glory would have belonged to the man himself and not to Christ. But my dear friends, the gospel that we preach is a gospel that gives absolutely no glory whatsoever to us. But from top to bottom, from beginning to end, it is a sovereign work of Christ, and all the glory belongs to Him. Furthermore, it is a gospel, now listen to me, that offers a supernatural salvation. A salvation that cannot be attained by human ability and human efforts. It's a supernatural gospel that brings a supernatural salvation. A salvation impossible with men, but because it is of God, it is not impossible. For with God, nothing is impossible. Now, have you ever realized that the gospel is like that? Have you ever realized that it offers a supernatural salvation? A salvation that cannot be attained by human ability and human efforts. It is a supernatural salvation that requires a faith that is beyond your capacity to render as a fallen, depraved child of Adam, but a salvation that gives what it requires by the secret regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of a sinner. By God's almighty power, through the gospel, effectually drawing sinners to faith in His Son, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace in the day of His power. It is a supernatural salvation, which means that you'll not only be forgiven and pardoned of all of your sins and shown a new way of life which is to be lived, but above and beyond that, it is a salvation that brings a new nature and gives the power to live that life. A salvation that makes you an entirely new creation in Christ Jesus. This is how the Bible describes it. This is what it means to be a Christian in the biblical sense of the term. How badly are they missing it? How impoverished are those who fail to see that the Christian salvation is supernatural? Who, when they think of Christianity, they just try to be good, try to be religious, trust to their own efforts, and think that's Christianity. Or those who preach a gospel that simply calls upon sinners to do what it's in their power to do. And let me add that because the gospel is supernatural, because it is a gospel of divine power and initiative, it holds out hope for anybody. There is no such thing as an impossible case. No such thing. For with God, nothing shall be impossible. That's our only hope. That's the only hope of this lost, blinded world that's in bondage to sin and the devil. That's the only true gospel and the only good news to a soul that is in any degree conscious of its helplessness and its bondage to sin. That's what enables me to stand in this pulpit and to preach with any measure of confidence and assurance. It is that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And not merely a message about how men can save themselves, or a message by which we persuade men to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps or by their own willpower. It is God's work. And because it is His work, it is possible for all. And it can be freely offered to all without exception. If this gospel were anything other than that, if man's merits or his efforts or ability have anything to do with it at all, if that were the case, what hope would that offer to those who are the failures and the broken, and the outcasts of society? What hope would that offer to those who have not only forfeited their character, but they've lost their willpower as well? The helpless, the defiled, the broken, the lost, the undone, the slaves of sin and of the devil. What hope would that offer to those of you here today who know what you should do? I don't have to tell you what you should do. You know what you should do. But you can't do it. You feel helpless to do it. A gospel about human ability would only mock you and leave you in complete despair. But oh, how I praise God this morning that salvation is supernatural. And that is something that Christ does, and that Christ gives to sinners. Therefore, no one is beyond hope. Even if you've been and are at the very brink of hell itself, there is no one beyond hope. There is hope for all, even for those with withered hands who don't even have the power to stretch them out. So, we've considered the person addressed in our Lord's command. The command itself that our Lord gave him. Now let's consider, thirdly, the obedience rendered by the man with the withered hand. This man was helpless and powerless. And yet Christ commanded him to stretch out his hand, and he did. Notice several things about his obedience. Notice, first of all, that he did not substitute obedience to the command with something else. The text says at the end of verse 5 that Jesus said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out. Now, if instead of that he had decided that he would walk across the synagogue and show his reverence for the Bible by bowing down before the scrolls and kissing them, it would have done him no good. Jesus would have said, "But I told you to stretch out your hand." If instead he'd gone up to Jesus and had gave him a beautiful gift or some expensive offering, Jesus would have said, "I never asked you to do that. I told you to stretch out your hand." Thankfully, he did no such thing. He did what Jesus commanded him to do. Well, in the same way, we are commanded to trust in Christ, and we're not to substitute obedience to that command with anything else. The command is, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." Now, if instead you decide you're going to pray more, you're going to leave this morning, and you decide, "Well, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray more, I'm going to read the Bible more," or you're going to start reading good books and trying to be more religious, those are all good things to do, and you should do those things. I encourage you to do those things, but they cannot of themselves save you, and they are no substitute for actually obeying the gospel command. The command that comes to you today is believe the good news of the gospel and trust your soul to Christ. Look to Him. Come to Him just as you are and trust Him to save you. And there is no other way to be saved. And listen, don't think that you need to wait until you feel some certain way. I want to wait until I have some wave of emotion come over me. Or I must wait until I have more conviction of sin. Or I'm going to wait until I've been, as it were, shaken over the mouth of hell and I'm full of alarm and deep distress. Then I'll be properly prepared to come to Christ. But Jesus never commands you to wait for any of that. He commands you to believe, to let go and trust Him to save you, whether you feel anything or not. And He commands you to do it immediately. Notice, secondly, that the man didn't hesitate by raising questions. Now, certainly, he might have been tempted to ask some questions, to raise questions, to cavil at this command a little bit. He might have said, "But wait a minute, Jesus. This is inconsistent. You're calling me to stretch out my hand. But surely you know that my hand is withered. I can't stretch out my hand. I have no ability to stretch out my hand. How can you be commanding me to do that?" That's the same kind of argument people use against some of the things I was saying earlier. You people preach contradictions. You say that men are totally depraved and spiritually dead and unable even to repent and believe the gospel, yet at the same time you freely offer Christ and salvation to all men and you call upon them to do just that. Well, you're right. That is what we do. But that's what Jesus did. That's what He commanded us to do. We know that men are dead in trespasses and sins. Christ knows that. And yet through His servants, He calls upon sinners to awake from the dead and believe the gospel. Jesus knew that this man's hand was withered. He knew that he had no power to stretch it out. Yet He commanded him to do it. And here's the important point. Here's the important point. With the command, Christ gave the power to do what He commanded him to do. My friend, you need to realize who you're dealing with. Listen, this one, Jesus, who calls upon you to trust Him, is no mere man. He is the Son of God. He is the one of infinite power and glory. What you have no power to do in yourself, He can enable you to do. And you're not to wait. In all of your weakness and inability, you are to reach out the hand of faith to Jesus in obedience to this command. But I can't. I know. And Jesus knows. But Jesus commands you to do it, just as He commanded this man in our text. He commands you to do what you cannot do, because He is able and willing to enable you to do it. Follow that man's example and don't ask questions. Let your heart stretch out toward Christ, and you'll find that He is giving you the power. You need to trust Him. Indeed, the first little movement of faith toward Him indicates that He's already given the power, for your heart would still refuse Him if He Himself had not made you willing. Notice thirdly, that this man stretching out of his withered hand was not a matter of feeling. He didn't feel able. His hand was withered. He didn't wait until he felt able, or until he felt any certain way. No, he simply acted on the command of Christ. He himself must have been shocked when he realized what had happened to him. One of his neighbors perhaps met him the next day and said, "My friend, what happened to your hand? How did you stretch it out and become whole?" "I don't know. Jesus commanded me to do it, and I did it." How it happened that a man who has no ability to stretch out his hand can stretch out his hand, I don't know. Jesus commanded, and I obeyed, and it's only now, looking back, that I realize that I was only able to do it because He gave me the power to do it. But you see, He only knew that afterward, not before. He didn't wait for some feeling, some surge of power to zap him, and then he stretched out his hand. No, he simply responded to Christ's command the best that he could. He believed that Christ could do the impossible. And so he stretched out his hand. Notice fourthly, that this man's act of faith was an act of decision. In other words, it wasn't something that just kind of came over him, irrespective of any rational choice or decision on his part that just kind of took him over against his will. No, he made a deliberate choice, a deliberate decision. Think about it. Here he is, and there sit all of the arrogant, self-righteous Pharisees and scribes sneering at Jesus, looking for an opportunity to accuse him. Well, Jesus singles out this man with a withered hand to be his witness, as it were. And that man was faced with a choice at that point. Whose side am I going to be on in this debate? Jesus looks at him and says, "Man, stretch out your hand and break away, as it were, from these tyrants who would just as soon leave you as you are." What did the man do? He deliberately, actively chose Christ when he stretched out his hand. He deliberately acted. That's what I'm calling you to do this morning. Will you not do that? Will you not say right now, "Sink or swim, lost or saved, I choose Christ for me. I take Christ for me. If I perish, I will perish clinging to His cross." Can you say that? Will you say that? Well, if so, let me assure you that no soul ever perished clinging to Christ. It will never happen. If so, God would be a liar. Jesus has said, "Him who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Will you say, "I choose to be on His side. I will venture to reach out to Him, do or die, as the only one who can save me"? Well, if you do that, if you but hold up your feeble, withered hand for Christ, He will make it a good hand. Indeed, His saving power is already at work in you, for it is He who has made you willing in the day of His power, and He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this man was told to stretch out his hand, and he did stretch out his hand. He himself did it. He didn't sit like a bump on the log, waiting for some kind of spiritual shock to come over him. He acted. He reached out to Christ. If you had asked him, "Friend, did you stretch out your hand?" He could have said, "Yes, I did. Nobody else did it." If you went on to say, "But wait a minute, do you mean to say that you by your own strength stretched out your hand?" "Oh no," he would say, "I was completely helpless." "Then how was it that you came to stretch it out?" "Well, all I can say is that Jesus told me to do it, and I was willing. And it was done." My friend, Jesus tells you this morning to trust him to save you. Are you willing? Well, if you're willing, he is willing and able. So you're agreed. I command you, therefore, in the name of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, indeed, in Christ's stead, I plead with you, I beseech you to stretch out your hand. Entrust yourself to Christ now, right now. Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is to fill your need of him. Venture on him, venture wholly. Let no other trust intrude. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. He is able. He is able. He is willing. Doubt no more. Christ came into the world to save sinners. He suffered and died upon the cross to save sinners. No sinner who looks to him for mercy will ever be cast out by him. If he were to do that, he would be defeating the whole purpose for which he came. Do you think that Christ came into this world and subjected to himself to all the humiliation of taking to himself a human body and soul and living in this sin-cursed world and all the contradiction from sinners that he experienced and all of the suffering of his life and then going to the cross and suffering upon the cross as he did at the hands of men and devils and even the very wrath of God being poured out upon him as the sinner's substitute and that he came into the world and did all of those things to save sinners? Now, do you think having done all of that, that if you come to him to save you, that he's going to cast you away? Perish the thought. Perish the thought. That would be to undermine the whole purpose for which he endured all of those things for sinners. Obey the call of Christ now. Fall upon him now, and he will save you. And if you don't, you go out of this building this morning having heard the gospel. And anything short of that is disobedience to the gospel call and invitation and command. Obey the call now. Stretch out your hand. Fall upon him helplessly, and he will save you. I close with a story from church history. Whatever you may think about John Wesley, it has to do with John Wesley. A fire once broke out in the vicarage of the town of Epworth in England where six-year-old John Wesley was asleep on the upper floor. I believe he was the last of 18 children. The boy's father and mother woke up and they thought they'd gotten all of the children out of the house, but somehow they missed little John. They didn't realize that he was still in the building until they were all outside. Then the horrible truth dawned upon them as they gathered their children around to discover that John was missing. The father, Samuel, tried to go back into the house to rescue his little boy, but he was blocked by a sheet of flame which he could not get through. Meanwhile, little John woke up coughing from inhaling the smoke. He opened the bedroom door and was met by a wall of fire which made it impossible for him to get down the stairs. He closed the door and ran to the window. He looked down at the stone floor far below. If he stayed where he was, he would be burned to death. If he jumped, he would be dashed to pieces. It looked hopeless. It was hopeless until his father and family and neighbors saw him. And they ran up below the window and they held out their arms and they shouted, "Jump, John! We will catch you! Jump, John! We will catch you!" John knew that these men were strong enough to catch him, but that didn't make him safe. He knew that his father loved him and was willing and able to catch him, but that didn't make him safe. John not only knew that his father and friends were willing and able to catch him, but that his father and all the neighbors were pleading with him. "Jump, John! Jump! Please jump!" But that didn't make him safe. No, none of those things could save him unless he trusted those outstretched arms enough to let go and to fall. The choice was simple. Stay where he was and perish, or take the risk and jump. Little John Wesley leapt out of that window. He jumped and he lived. Well, that's a wonderful picture of what you must do. The Christ who gave this man in our text a new hand and enabled him to stretch it out. You say, well, but he's not here today. Yes, he is here today. He's in the midst of his gathered church. He walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Christ Jesus is passing along this way today, wherever his gospel is preached. He is there by the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. The Christ who gave this man in our text a new hand, enabled him to stretch it out, is here today. And he calls out to you today through his messenger. He pleads with you, let go and fall into my arms, and I will save you. Reach out your hand toward me and jump. And I promise that I will not let you fall. You can't save yourself, but I can save you. The choice is simple then. Stay where you are, and you will perish. Take the risk and leap out toward Christ, and you will be saved. For whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Bless his holy name. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word and how you have revealed the gospel to us in so many ways in Scripture, in statements, in types and pictures, and even in illustrated form. We do pray that your word will not return void this day. We know the evil one. We know how he would insinuate into the hearts of people hard thoughts about Christ, how he would seek to confuse men about the gospel and make them to think that it's some difficult ladder that one must scratch and claw their way to heaven. Oh, we pray that his lies would be driven from this place, and that men and young people and children will see that salvation is a free gift that is given to helpless sinners who look to Christ for mercy. We pray that even this morning, there will be those who will look and live, stretch out their hand and live, fall into the arms of Jesus Christ and live now and even forevermore. Please hear our cries. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.